Did you hear about that train that Germans started in China? What is it, 400 kilometers per hour? I took a ride in Intercity Express, 200 kilometers an hour. Well, 250 miles, that's right. Yeah, about 400 kilometers per hour. Now, the first time I experienced Intercity Express was from Frankfurt to Hamburg. And something unique. You have your paper cup, and it doesn't shake. And you just hear, like that. And then you see darkness because it goes through a tunnel, and then it comes out of the tunnel, and next to your seat is a phone, and you dial, and you speak to your wife in Michigan, and no clicking, nothing. And then you look at the schedule, and it says that the train will arrive at 17:03 into main train station in Hamburg. And I ask myself, why 17:03? Why not 17, finished? Or 17:05? Well, I found out why. Because at 17:02 it started slowing down, entering the covered part of the main train station, and at 17:03 it stopped. And that's not because it's in Germany, or in Switzerland. It can happen in Puerto Rico. It can happen in South America. It can happen in Pennsylvania and in Michigan. At one condition, and that condition is discipline. Hundreds of workers on that trajectory from Frankfurt to Hamburg did their job on time and well, each one by him or herself. That's all it takes. So this evening, after a nice meal and good dessert and piña colada, and after a nice devotional and beautiful song, I am going to talk about discipline. Who wants it? Even Bible says that no one wants it. But I love this church because we can at least talk about it. I don't know. In the 1990s, there were several books published by the evangelicals on church discipline. Some good books, good material. And I'd like to share with you some of my concerns about it. Let me tell you, the conclusion first. For church discipline to be ethical, it must not be primarily punitive. It should never be. It's not punishment. Finished. It should not be primarily corrective or redemptive. If it is not preventive, it's immoral. Okay, now I can sit down and we can have recreation. Capital A. Call to holiness. I believe that the concept of church discipline must be based on the concept of holiness in Scripture. Number one, in Scripture, holiness belongs to God, the Trinity. All three beings of the Trinity are holy according to Scripture. God, Holy Spirit, and Jesus. There are passages which say that all three of them are holy. But the church is holy as well. Church is called to be holy. Now it's interesting how human beings experience holiness. It's scary, and yet it is attractive. And this is what Moses experienced in Exodus chapter 33. The end of that chapter, from 17 to the end, and then first nine verses in chapter 34, where Moses meets God, God is holy, and he is scared, and yet he says, "Let me see your face." This is why, also, according to Exodus chapter 25, God wanted to build a sanctuary so that he can meet with his people. And in fact, sanctuary was there to make it possible for sinners be near holy God. Not because God, it is offensive to God. It is dangerous for sinners. Sinners put themselves in dangerous situation. And yet without God's presence, there is no hope for salvation. And I cannot develop a connection between holiness and salvation, except to say that according to Scripture, church is holy because the church has a holy head. And implication of the fact that Jesus is the head of the church has many implications. First of all, that means that the nerve center of the body is Christ. Leadership of the church must think Christ's thoughts after him. And the questions are asked, what do you want me to do? You remember when Paul met Jesus on the way to Damascus. What do you want me to do? So the activities of the church, the resources, the goals, the plans are purposeful because they are in harmony with Christ. Second implication of church having a head, Christ as head, is that there is equality among members. I don't like when we talk about ordinary members. There is only one extraordinary and he is in heaven. We are all ordinary members. Ministers, administrators, teachers, we are all ordinary members. And we are equal and we are interdependent. I'm going to tell you something now. Don't you think that people in administration are not human? I dared doing something when I was a young minister. I was pastoring conference church, and conference president was member of my church. And one day, I had guts to invite head deacon with me to go to give to a pastoral visit of my president. It took us about half an hour to exchange roles. Because he was constantly leading, and I was politely responding, and I said, but we came to see you. How is your devotional life? That finally hit him. How is your son? Fine. I said, well, but I heard, yeah, you were right. So we talked about it. And we ended there about 2 hours, and we had meaningful prayer. And the guy hugged me, and he said, you know, I have not had pastoral visit for a long time. real pastor all of this. We are all equal and interdependent. Because Jesus is the head of the church. Church cannot but experience sanctification. Scripture tells us that wherever God's presence was, that was holy. That bush was ordinary bush, and the birds were sitting on it and doing whatever birds do, until God came, and all of the sudden it was holy place, and Moses had to take off his shoes. And where those trees grew up, I don't know, probably in Lebanon, and they were cut to boards and they were put together, and it became where the Ten Commandments were, and Ark of the Covenant, yes. And that was holy. And Uzzah found out. I don't know if he did. Maybe he was dead before he realized that he shouldn't have done it. So anywhere that God was close, God's presence sanctifies. Now if God's presence sanctifies, how can it be that the church is not sanctified if it is vitally connected to Christ? It cannot be otherwise. Because what happens is that all of the sudden, holy thoughts come through church. And we'll come towards the end where we are going to look at Christ living this earth, breathing on disciples, and give them some very scary responsibility. And the responsibility is what you bind, it will be bound. And it's even scarier in John, what you forgive will be forgiven, and that's false translation. Real translation is, what you forgive shall have been forgiven. It's future perfect passive. It's not that we dictate to God, but if we receive really Holy Spirit, and you know, we pray for the Holy Spirit, and every one of us says Amen, but every one of us knows what the Holy Spirit's wish is. Very often. Rather than coming to the prayer and coming to the meeting, tabula rasa, nothing written on, and pray for the Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit to make that decision. Important decision, as we are going to see. Now, that's capital A. Capital B, holiness and discipline. And now I have a question, very difficult question, which I didn't know how to answer. A communist teacher was making fun of me in front of the class because I believed in omnipotent God. So the question goes, you heard it. Can God create stone so heavy that he cannot lift it up? And I had no answer. And I thought there is no answer. But now I know that there is answer. God can create it. He created it. And the name of the stone is free will. And that's where discipline comes in. Because we are free to do all kinds of impossible, unthinkable things. And as we are going to see here, holiness in Scripture is something that members are, the hagioi, the saints. But it has to be one-on-one. Christ is connected to church, but I must be interconnected and connected to Christ so that the holiness from Him comes to me. But the problem is sin. And number one under capital B is sin and holiness. We cannot take care of sin. We are sinners, and it's dangerous for us to do that. Tomorrow morning in the first section, we are going to see why we should not focus on sin, as I mentioned before. It is the work of salvation, the work of Christ. And first of all, as I mentioned before, it's work of Christ for me on the Calvary. I can do nothing about that. It is done. Except that I can decide whether to receive it or not to receive it. That's the stone that God cannot lift. So even the work of Christ for me, I can accept. The very, very well-known term that Ellen White uses to consider Jesus as my personal Savior. That He has died for me, for my sins. The second is the work of Christ in me. And Scripture defines that as knocking. That's the first step. Jesus first comes and pays the visit to our heart. He cannot lift the stone, but He can invite us, knocking at on our heart. Revelation 3, verse 20. Not to open is the easiest alternative, because you have nothing to change then. You just go on as you want. Old habits take over, and they resume control. To open is a risky alternative, because when Jesus enters, things change, and we don't like change. But Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 16, that it is our privilege. And I like this way English runs, translating Greek. It starts with verses 12 and 13 in particular in Romans chapter 6. And I remember when I was in the seminary and Dr. Ivan Blazin was teaching New Testament, I took an entire quarter just Romans chapter 6. And he showed how justification and sanctification are interwoven in Romans. Consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 11 in chapter 6. Chapter 13, he says, let not. Which says, now, here is the stone. Here is the stone. Make your decision. God appeals to our freedom to make a choice. And he says, for just as once you yielded your members to impurity, and I see big yellow yield sign. God calling us to yield. He says, just as once you yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, there is no status quo. Either greater and greater iniquity or greater and greater holiness. We cannot stand. So now yield your members, here is the stone, to righteousness for sanctification or greater and greater holiness. Ellen White connects discipline and holiness beautifully. In fifth volume of Testimonies, page 683, 5T683. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. No chastening, she is quoting from Hebrew chapter 12. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And then she concludes, though bitter the discipline, it is appointed by a Father's tender love that we might be partakers of His holiness. So, now, number three, holiness and discipline. What is the role of discipline in holiness? And here we come to the third aspect of Christ's work through us. The way I understand Scripture dealing with this is that discipline is not the way of salvation. But undiscipline blocks the work of Christ in me and through me. That discipline is the process of yielding myself, exercising my free choice of giving Him green light, not giving my habits green light or my sinful nature green light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and make holiness perfect in the fear of God." That's the work of Christ through me. We are seized here by overwhelming desire to end the profane, the unholy practices and thoughts. And every moment, as Ellen White says, reconsecrate ourselves to Him again. So now I would like to suggest first part of three parts of how I think Bible conceives church discipline. And I'm going to read it. This is something that will appear hopefully soon in ministry in some abbreviated form. I think we should see discipline as a lifestyle. Discipline is not an event which happens when we call the business meeting. It is a lifestyle of a Christian. It is a lifestyle of child of God who yields him herself into the most intimate union with Christ. In itself, discipline is not the way to holiness. Yet we can say that an undisciplined life is an unholy life. And a disciplined life is both a result of justification and a powerful ally in the process of sanctification. In other terms, we cannot reach sanctification via discipline alone, but we can work against it by insisting to live an undisciplined life. We cannot save ourselves, but we can destroy ourselves. Discipline is the outstretched hands of our inner being, welcoming the new possibilities, new direction, new pattern of thinking indicated by Jesus, our head. It is the experience of risking it with Him by choosing Christ's example to be our pattern for long enough until the harvest of consequences proves His promises true. Keeping choosing Christ until the consequences encourage us to continue. Capital C, holiness and church discipline. Church, number one, church is a sanctuary for holy life. And this is the crux of the thing. Church is a sanctuary, that is it is a place of protection for several reasons. First of all, Church is the home. Church is the home where it is safe to grow in maturity. Where members and leaders do not spank for every transgression, but give second and third and fourth and seven, and after that they forget how to count chances. It should not be like sometimes parents used to do, and some of even today parents do that sometimes. It's rainy and it's muddy, and they put white socks on children's feet and ask them not to make them dirty. And I saw a little boy, his hands like this, and walking carefully, going to church. There are many saints going through life like this. But that's not the way discipline should look and should be. Church is home, where it is safe to confess our weaknesses and tendencies to evil and fears of future and even our present failure. I visit almost every year Russia or some of the countries, and I had some people some of my students and over the phone and otherwise, I understand Russian 100%. I cannot speak 100% Russian because I mix other Slavic languages in, and then I have to use synonyms until the light comes in their eyes. So it's time-consuming. But these people, when I go there, tell me things. And some other... I know about... Not there alone. I mean, around the world, I know 10 homosexuals in ministry who are successfully living disciplined life and have happy homes. And several of them had tears in their eyes that they can't tell me that. Some of them said that to nobody. Nobody yet. Church is home. Then things can be confessed, and it's sure that email and telephone are not going to transmit the messages. Secondly, church is a haven, protected life. At the end of a crusade, a couple came to me, and the husband asked a question I will never forget, and I will repeat it until I die. He came with his wife, he handsome and she beautiful. And he comes to me and he says, Pastor, we are happy, we made our decision, but tell us one thing. Tell me one thing. Is it safe for me to bring my wife into this church? Because she's beautiful. No one needs to fear his property, his reputation, or the safety of the children. A husband need not worry for losing his wife because all other husbands within the church stay faithful to their own wives, and all unmarried men maintain their promise of purity to Christ. No wife nor young lady should ever be anxious for their husbands or friends. All wives and young women are sisters to them. And unhealthy advances in relationships are off limits in the church. Are we dreaming? We better keep dreaming. Church is a haven for good life. It must not be dangerous to be honest and candid. Little C, church is the place where there are agreed on standards of conduct. We have to do that. Agreed on standards of conduct. There are exceptions, but exceptions must not be rule. So the husbands know that it is okay. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these instructions to you. And those instructions were full of, it was like a church manual. You read both Timothy and Titus, and it is church manual. And he says in chapter 3, Paul says, I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of truth. So everybody knows. This is the way we are. And you know, it's so beautiful when I go to Nigeria and they take me way in the boondocks, in the places where horrible things you can see. They are selling skinned rats on the side of the road, which people buy and eat. And in the sanctuary, there are goats coming in one door and going out the other door. And you're standing for doxology, and a lizard this big comes and do push-ups right facing you. But I look at these people and I know that we are 98% the same. It's a wonderful feeling. The language is different. Some cultural quirks are different. But otherwise, it's beautiful because we are one household. A little d, church is a place where we have examples, good examples and bad examples of consequences that were lived openly so that we can learn lessons without paying tuition. Finally, and I'm going to put stress on that, church is a hospital. Church is hospital. And that's in many ways. In church, the sinners are the focal point of activity. Just as a hospital has no reason to exist unless six people enter their doors. So your church, my church, is for sinners. Sinners that come from outside and sinners that are inside. That's what the church exists for. That's little a. Church as a hospital is there because the focus is on sinners. Secondly, little b, the whole ministry of the church in this area is to separate sinner from sin, just as the task of hospital is to separate patient from germs. That's the goal. That's the function. That's little b. Little c, to achieve this feat, hospital professionals are trained to be absolutely intransigent and unaccommodating towards all agents that endanger human life. Intransigent to germs. Any compromise in this spells disaster and likely death. That's how it is in the church. Totally intransigent towards sin, but very caring with the sinner. Now, that does not mean publicly calling sin by its name. But that does mean treating sin as sin, and sinner as a victim, carefully and tenderly. Next point, Intolerance towards germ is not carried over to the way the patients are treated. On the contrary, whether the cause of illness be the consequence of wrongful act or of patients or not, the ill person is treated with kindness. Because when we treat the sinner with kindness, we help spiritual immune system to help us fight the separation of germs. All right. And here I would like to read another definition of church discipline. As I said before, church discipline is not an event which happens when the members meet together in a business meeting to effectuate correction or removal from membership. Church discipline is more the way church lives and acts. Therefore, a disciplined member is not the one who is under censorship, but the one who doesn't need it. A disciplined member is not the one who is under censorship, but rather one who doesn't need it. Removal from membership is not something the church votes. In other words, removal from membership is not the consequences of a vote of the church. Vote does not remove people from membership. It is better to be seen as a sad state of being where a member disconnects himself or herself from other members, acts autonomously, and if that process of separation continues, the member will eventually disconnect himself from Jesus as well. The vote of the church is a recognition and an expression of body's regretful awareness communicated by the Holy Spirit that the member has loosened himself, that heaven has noted this fact, and that the church must respect the wishes of the member. But, number two, is it number two now? Better be. Prevention and corrective church discipline. Corrective or redemptive church discipline must be preventive if they are ethical. We said that in the beginning. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that if your brother sins, you go. In other words, church discipline is a lifestyle of church members. And in the preventive actions, I believe minister is on a third step. I came to the seminary and I didn't have church anymore. And I was a member of the village church. And a lady called me and told me about somebody who sinned. And stupid me, I said, thank you. She says, I hope you will proceed with this. And I said, thank you. And I was ready to call pastor. And then it dawned on me. So I called the lady back. And I told her, did you speak with that person? No, I don't dare. I say, yes, you dare. On what basis? Because you're connected to the head. And that's what the head tells you. You go. Yeah, but I would rather you. I said, that's second step. You don't talk to me as another member of a church before you talk yourself. Yeah, but how come, how should I do that? I said, if you saw it, that means you're close enough to that person. Even if you're not close enough, believe that God made it so that you're there, so that you know it, because God doesn't want to lose that person. But we rather tell pastor, and pastor has to do everything. Older the job. You are representative of the church. Ellen White says that the second step, the person who knows, but it must be a brother, okay? If your brother, not your enemy, not your competitor, your brother, I must be brother to people in the church. Then you go, and the goal is all the time to be redemptive, but we will talk about that later. The goal is redemptive goal. And so that correcting church is the church who is in correction itself all the time. We constantly learn. That was little A, and I didn't give you little A, huh? That's bad. I'm undisciplined. So little A is that the church discipline is the work of members. First step is members are involved. Little B, we must not wait too long. You know how sometimes our church discipline works, and this is what was the killing thing for church discipline. It looks like we go to a physician and he measures our blood pressure and we have 800 by 700. And the doctor says, not good. And sends me home and calls Aunt Jessie and Joe Blow and tell them about this terrible blood pressure I have. And I continue eating pork and peanut butter, by the way, because I don't like it. And then when I die, then all of a sudden we call the church business meeting. And we act self-righteously. And we even pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. If church discipline is not preventive, it is not discipline, it's vengeance. It is the people that sweated, that prayed, that fasted for that person that can really effectuate discipline. So that the person feels like loved in that action. Hey, I should quit. I'll go faster so we can have fun after. There was a pastor's son who impregnated a girl. And he was a member of my church. And he was sent home from the school. And he called me and wanted me to pick him up at the airport. And I picked him up and I said, "Your parents know?" "No." "So what are you going to do?" He says, "I would like to stay at your house for a while, and I would like you to go to my parents and prepare them for the shock." And on the way home, he told me, "And Pastor, I want to be disfellowshipped." I said, "Why are you saying that?" "Because I want to have a time to work on this. Sexual sin is a terrible thing." I went and spoke with parents, and it was very, very difficult experience. 3 months, for 3 months, the church board was fighting. And according to the Bible, the administration of the conference had nothing to do with that. This is responsibility of the local church. And it didn't work until the young man requested to come to the church board and to beg them to disfellowship him. "You don't know me," he said. And he gave them a lesson in love. He says, you know, he didn't say that. I'm saying it so that you can understand him better. Edmund Burke said, the opposite of love is not hatred, it's indifference. But what he said is, if God of love kicked out Adam and Eve and put at the gate angel not with red rose, but with flaming sword, then that must be a loving thing. Inspired by that, I was youth director at that time. I gave a questionnaire to young people, how love looks, what color it has, how it smells, what temperature it is, and I found that love is pink, warm, and fuzzy-wuzzy. That's not the way biblical form of love is. So rather than waiting until the last moment, the church will seek to establish sort of early response, a state of spiritual hygiene, preventive safeguard for itself. Little C. But there is a problem. And pastors, read to me John chapter 8, verse 7. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone. And that stone has also killed church discipline. But let me read, because it's better English. Just as health workers know themselves as potential victims for all the same illnesses as their patients, they are able to act without conceit because the well-being of the patient inspires humility and risk-taking. So the church discipline is in the case of caring for the erring sister and brother. The church cannot indulge in indifference, excused by humility, and supported with such biblical statements as John 8, 7. Jesus expects members of his holy body to act from different motives than the leaders who brought the prostitute woman to him. They wish, members, which Pharisees were not, they wish themselves to be corrected when they are in need of correction. And I have a sermon entitled, Love Me Well. And wherever I come to church, become a member of that church, or when I became pastor, not the first sermon, but fourth or fifth, I preached the sermon where I told them, here am I, here is my family, and we want to go to heaven. Don't love me to death. Love me to life. And discipline me if I need it. They act under the orders of the head, under his prerogatives, his authority, and are responsible to him. Their ultimate goal is not to stone the sister, but rather to bring her back into fellowship in contact of the well-functioning body of Christ. All right. Now, let me just read to you some points on prevention and redemptive church discipline. In order for church discipline to be redemptive, no member should involve himself to vote if he or she are harboring such feelings as anger, hatred, resentment, or shame towards the erring person. Secondly, all personal matters from the past or the present involvement with the person in question should be set aside for a moment, so all personal bias can be excluded from voting. Any feelings of superiority or condescension should be absent in such action. Any participation in voting disciplinary action under duress or any threat is morally wrong and out of place in the church which belongs to Jesus. And what I have done when it came finally to vote for this young man, I have distributed two pieces of paper, it was a secret vote, and I told them, I would like you to write without putting your name. If you have forgiven the young man, if you will pray for that young man, if you will not just shake his hand, but hug him when he comes on Sabbath to church, and if you will invite him to eat in your home, and if you are going to nurture him. Because when Jesus says that if somebody does not listen, is should be treated like publicans, that means that we should go and eat with publicans. And we should be friendly with publicans. That certainly does not mean shunning. Three abstained. And then I said, only those who now love him can really discipline him. And he was coming regularly, and about 6 months later, he was participating. He was always present, but he was asked to participate in some things. About a year later, he was rebaptized. And about 12 years after that, I went to camp meeting, and a young lady came to me and says, are you Pastor Kish? I said, yes, I am so-and-so. She married that young man. They went to mission field. And she thanked me because she says that she told me also, I have a faithful Christian husband. And my husband tells me it's because church exercised love through discipline. I will not tell you other stories. So, in order for discipline to be disciplined, it must be preventive. God is holy, his presence sanctifies, Jesus is holy, and we are connected to him. And therefore, I will conclude with the third aspect of church discipline, and that is that church discipline is a natural response of the immune system of the body of Christ to an intrusion from outside. And you know how immune system acts? When there is a foreign germ in the blood stream, the soldiers are sent. The white blood cells are sent. And you know how white blood cells kill the germs? Kamikaze. They eat and die. They take on themselves the responsibility to help that person. They are going to hurt themselves to help the person. That's the way we express love. The aim of that response is to protect the individual member affected by a persistent and virulent agent of sin which threatens to sever the vital connection with the nurturing environment of the church and exposing him or her to the hazards of confronting the forces of evil. So, if in spite of everything, a person is disfellowshipped, that means that we put that person in ICU. Intensive care unit. Until that person comes back. I would like to conclude by reading Youth's Instructor, April 14, 1898. The grace of Christ works to the disciplining of the whole human fabric. The whole human fabric. He made all. He has redeemed all. He has made the mind, the strength, the body, as well as the soul, a partaker of divine nature, and all is his purchased possession. He must be served with the whole mind, heart, soul, and strength. Then the Lord will be glorifying his saints in even the common temporal things with which they are connected. Holiness unto the Lord will be the inscription placed upon them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are asking us to be mature in our love. It is so much easier to go sailing than to go confronting people. And it is so much easier to be indifferent and smiling and nice when we know that people are hurting. But Lord, you didn't do that. You were not indifferent in heaven, going to the planets where people really love you. But you came to confront sin in us. And you're doing it daily. Help us to receive the impulses from your head. And help us to be connected and interconnected and caring for each other. So that when you come, you have a bride ready for you in Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.